All right. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Hopefully you're there. I'm going to read the first 15 verses, then we'll take a look at the text. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt. This is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partakers of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, it is a great thing that we reap your material things. If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have not used none of these things, for I have written these things that it should be done so to me, for it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. Well, I know there's a lot contained there in that passage as I'm reading, and you're probably going, what? But you see, as we go into chapter 9 this morning, you can see that we are now deep into Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. And in this middle section of his letter, specifically chapters 8, 9, and 10, Paul is going to address a Christian principle that is very important. And not just for the believers at Corinth, but for all Christians, anywhere, at any time. And so what is that principle? Well, I think Paul kind of summarizes it. If you just turn over to chapter 10, we'll kind of take a look at one verse. And I think this is kind of the principle that he's going to be teaching in chapters 8, 9, and 10. Verse 24 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. So if we were to amplify that verse just a little bit, it would read like this. Let no one seek his own well-being, but each one the other's well-being. And this is the principle that Paul has been teaching in chapter 8. As I mentioned, it began in chapter 8, and this was his motivation for establishing this principle for us, and it comes from a question that the church had sent to Paul there in verse 1 of chapter 8. And basically the question that they asked Paul was, should a Christian eat meat that has been offered to idols? We looked at that two Sundays ago. But apparently, you know, in the church at Corinth, there were some who had developed spiritually a little quicker than others. They may have been more mature than some of the others in the church. And they realized, as Paul notes in chapter 8, that idols were not really gods. And so they had come to the conclusion that it would be all right for them to eat the meat, even though it had been offered to idols, because the idols were not gods. But then there was also those in the church who were maybe not as growing as quickly in their faith as as the others, and so they're maybe a little more sensitive, a little more immature in their faith, and they believe, no, we really shouldn't be eating meat that had been offered to idols, because they related that back to their old life before they had become a Christian. And now as a Christian, that old way of eating meat offered to idols was distasteful to them. And so when they ate meat that had been offered to idols, you know, it wounded their conscience. Or when they saw another Christian brother or sister eating meat that had been offered to idols, it kind of affected them. It wounded their weak conscience, Paul says. And so, you know, there was this gray area that had been created in the church. There were some that saying, yeah, we can eat this meat. And there were some that saying, no, we really shouldn't eat this meat. And so Paul addresses this idea of eating meat offered to idols there in chapter 8. But in doing so, he introduces us to this principle. Let no one seek his own well-being, but each one the other's well-being. And we can see that in verse 9 of chapter 8. He tells those who are more mature in the faith that even though it's okay to eat meat offered to idols, he says, but beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. And so I think you can see, in addressing the more mature Christian, Paul's telling them basically, hey, it's okay if you want to eat the meat offered to idols, but in doing so, if you cause a weaker brother or sister to stumble, then he says, don't do it. Put their well-being ahead of your well-being. Seek your brother or sister's well-being. And Paul says the motivation for this, the motivation of wanting to look at other people's well-being before your own, should be the motivation of love that we have for the brother or sister in the faith. And he says that in verse 1 of chapter 8. He says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Or love builds up. This is an important principle. And it's not just an important principle to the body here, but it was also very important to Paul himself. And so he concludes there at the end of chapter 8 in verse 13. He says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat it again. That's how far Paul was willing to go in order to promote the well-being of those other brothers and sisters. Lest, he says, I make my brother stumble. We talked about some of those things, you know, in our own life today, those gray areas in the Christian life that are not forbidden by God to do, but they become gray areas, and so we have to decide, are we going to do them or are we not going to do them based on the well-being of others. We talked about drinking alcohol or smoking, playing cards, wearing makeup, dancing, listening to certain types of music, body piercing, purchasing lottery tickets, even going to the movies. You know, these are all gray areas that we have the freedom to do unless it interferes with the principle. If it interferes with the principle, then we shouldn't do it. Why? Because we love our brother and sister. We don't want them to stumble. Notice that Paul goes on to say now in chapter 9 that he's going to talk about himself, and he's going to give the church now in chapter 9 an example of the principle, and the example is himself. He's going to say, this is how I operate. And the example is basically this. Paul is going to say in chapter 9 that as an apostle, he has the right to be financially supported by the churches under his care. But rather than seeking his own well-being and wanting to seek the well-being of others, he's not going to use that right. Look at verse 11 of chapter 9. Paul says, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? Paul's saying, I came to Corinth and I established this church, and for a year and a half, I sowed spiritual things into you. He says, because of that, I have the right for you to support me with your material things. Verse 12 says, however, right in the middle of verse 12, Paul says, nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Notice the word right there. Nevertheless, we have not used this right. Paul uses this word several times throughout this passage, as you'll see. And what does it mean, this word right? Well, it's a technical term that was used in the Greek culture. It's a term that was used in the courts. And so it's a very powerful word. It's basically Paul saying, I have the lawful right to receive support from you because of the spiritual labor that I've done among you. But he says, nevertheless, we've not used this right, lest it should hinder the gospel of Christ. You see, by not demanding his right to financial support, Paul, out of love, is seeking the well-being of others, specifically those that he's trying to reach the gospel with. You see, Paul doesn't want to hinder the gospel by having people look at him and say, I'm not going to listen to your message because you're only in this for the money. And so Paul, putting his well-being aside and looking towards the well-being of those who he wanted to reach the gospel with, decided it would be better for them and for the gospel if he didn't demand support from the churches. Now, if Paul thought the furtherance of the gospel would be enhanced by him demanding his right for support, then he would have demanded his right. But he didn't do that because he didn't want to hinder the gospel. He wanted to reach those people that might look at him and say, you're only in it for the money, therefore I don't want to hear your message. Here I think we really see Paul's heart. Paul's heart was always for the advancement of the kingdom. His heart was always for the gospel being as effective as possible. He didn't want to do anything that would hinder the gospel in any way. This word hinder is kind of an interesting term. It's a military term, and it talks about the military practice of, back then they used to cut a big ditch or a wide trench across the road so it would slow down the pursuit of their enemies. It would hinder their pursuit. It was also used in that culture to talk about a surgeon making an incision in his patient. And so Paul and Barnabas, they chose not to use their right to material support so that it would not cut into or not hinder the effectiveness of the gospel. Paul was always single-minded. This is what he was going to do. The gospel was it. Those that he was trying to reach were the most important thing in his life, and therefore, if it meant not getting support from the churches, then that's what he was going to do. In verse 14, Paul's even more direct. He says, even so, he says, Jesus has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. In other words, those who preach the gospel should be supported by those who benefit from it. But then in verse 15, Paul goes on to say, but I have used none of these things. Nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. In other words, he says, hey, I'm not writing this now so that you should start supporting me. It's not what he's saying. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. And so Paul was saying he would rather die than have someone think that he was in the gospel business only for the money, and that it might hinder the gospel. He'd rather die. I read to you this morning in our scripture reading from Acts chapter 18. In chapter 18, the first 11 verses that I read to you this morning recount for us the first time that Paul came to Corinth. And you remember what it said, when he got to Corinth, he came upon a fellow Jew named Aquila. And Aquila had a wife named Priscilla. And it turned out that Aquila was a fellow tent maker. Paul was a tent maker. It says that they had this occupation in common. And so because of this commonality that Paul and Aquila had, it says that Paul stayed in their house. But it also says that as he stayed with him, it says he worked. For by occupation, they were both tent makers. Paul spent the next 18 months in Corinth working as a tent maker and preaching the gospel, when he had the right to demand the support of those that he was ministering to. But no, he figured that while he was out in the streets talking to the people at Corinth, it would be better for them to see that he was actually working while he was preaching the gospel to them. He was more interested in their well-being than his own well-being. And so if Paul was willing to deny himself of such an important right as to material support from the church for the good of the gospel in order to seek the well-being of others, then should not that principle also apply to us? Well, of course it does. That may sound un-American, but that's what we're called to do. For the good of the gospel, for the sake of the name of Christ, there may be times in our lives when we must lay down our lawful rights as Christians, lay down our freedoms. There may be times when we must seek the well-being of others rather than our own. Even if that means that we're going to go through a period of sacrifice, we've got to give up something. Let no one seek his own well-being, but each one the other's well-being. An incredibly important principle for all of us. And Paul gives us this example of the principle in his own life. Now, there's a second principle contained in this text, and I've kind of alluded to it, but I just want to take a few minutes here and point out this other principle as well, because it's important for us as Christians as well. And this principle, as I've alluded to, is that those who are spiritually receiving things have the responsibility to support those who are ministering to them spiritually, materially. Now, before we look at the reasons that Paul lays out for us in this passage why the church should be supporting their ministers, I just want to hesitate for a minute and just address a couple things. Last Sunday was Father's Day, and I mentioned before I gave the message on Father's Day that it was a little uncomfortable for me to stand up here and preach a message on Father's Day as a father, because I know I fall very short of being, you know, the perfect father. Well, it's kind of the same thing this week. It's kind of uncomfortable for me this week to address this principle of financial support for pastors as a pastor. But here we are in chapter 9. And it is what it is, and it is the Word of God. And then secondly, kind of in addressing this principle, I just want you to know that I have no hidden agenda. God did not call Cynthia and me here because of the money. And any pastor who gets a sincere call from Jesus responds to that call not really concerned about the money. And you have always supported me financially. And so this is not intended to be anything other than just a lesson or a reminder of what God says about supporting those who labor among you spiritually. If nothing else, I think it might be a good reminder as we anticipate bringing on a new pastor in a few months who may have different financial needs than Cynthia and I have. And so let's look at what Paul says about supporting those who labor among you spiritually. I'm going to give you five reasons that Paul says we should do that. First of all, found in chapter 9, verse 1, those who labor for you spiritually have the right to be supported by you because of their calling. Because of their calling. And in Paul's case, because he was an apostle, he says, "Am I not an apostle?" There in verse 1. And notice he puts it in the form of a question. And I think he puts it in the form of a question because Paul understands that there are those, maybe even in Corinth, but those in the surrounding regions that he's traveled through and worked the gospel, there are those that don't quite consider him an apostle like the original 12. In fact, he says, in verse 2, "If I am not an apostle to others." See, Paul knows that he's battling this whole idea of being an apostle. He's battling this whole idea of being called by Christ. And so he wants to lay out, first of all, the solid foundation that indeed he's an apostle. Now, we know from Scripture that in order to be called an original apostle of Jesus Christ, the person had to have personally seen Jesus and had personally been called by Jesus into the ministry. And so we know Paul meets that criteria because he saw Jesus and was called by Jesus in his conversion on the road to Damascus. And Paul alludes to that there in verse 1. "Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" He's saying, "I am an apostle because I fit the criteria." But not only that, in addition, he says there in verse 1, "Are you not my work in the Lord?" There may be others who don't believe that I'm an apostle, but in verse 2 he says, "Doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." In other words, Paul's saying, "I am the one that showed up in your city. I am the one who preached the gospel for 18 months to you. I preached Christ. I preached the cross. I built the church. If nobody else believes that I'm an apostle, certainly you do. You've seen my work." He says, "You are the seal," or "you are the certification of my apostleship in the Lord." And so Paul establishes right off, he establishes his calling. He's been called as an apostle. He's been seen by Jesus and personally called by Jesus into this work. And he says, "You know that. You are my seal of my apostleship in the Lord." So after kind of establishing his apostleship, Paul goes on in verses 4, 5, and 6 and lays out three questions for them. In other words, Paul's saying, now that I am an apostle in your eyes, do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Verse 6, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Notice in these three verses, Paul uses that word right three times. In each verse, he uses the word right. Because I am an apostle, because of my calling, I have the right to eat and drink. And the term eat and drink there just basically speaks of his daily necessities. I have the right for you to meet my daily necessities. Then he goes on to say, don't we have the right to take a believing wife along as the other apostles do and Jesus' brothers and even Peter? Don't we have the right to do that as well? And then he says there in verse 6, don't we have the right to stop having to work? To refrain from working? Don't we have that right? Therefore, you should support us materially. If we have that right. And Paul says, because I'm an apostle, I do have that right. Because of my calling. Now, this idea of being supported even to the point where he could take along a believing wife is an interesting one, isn't it? And it's something that many churches today have conveniently neglected, I think. Most churches support the pastor, but assume they're getting his wife for free. When the wife is almost always just as important as her husband in the ministry of the church. Unfortunately, it's the attitude of many churches that the pastor's wife, hey, she's just along for the ride. But she better be involved in all of the ministries of the church. And so Paul's saying here, you know, as an apostle and because of my calling, shouldn't you support me in such a way as that I can take a believing wife, take my wife along as I minister, as I go around the world preaching the gospel? Paul didn't have a wife at that point. But he's saying, you know, just like the other apostles, I have that right as well. So what often happens, maybe without even thinking about it, the church expects the wife, if necessary, to go out and work, to help support her husband. But Paul says he has the lawful right to ask for enough support so that he can take his wife along. She doesn't have to stay behind and work. She doesn't have to stay in the house. She can travel with me. After all, the other apostles and the brothers of Jesus and Peter, they're able to do that. Now, bringing it to us this morning, you know, as a pastor, I didn't have the opportunity to see Jesus personally. That's why I'm not called an apostle, called a pastor. But every pastor has sincerely at some point been called by Jesus to the ministry. To serve him. And as such, like the apostles who labor for you spiritually, should not pastors be supported by you materially? Don't we have the right to our daily necessities being met? Don't we have the right to take our wife along in ministry so that she doesn't have to work? Don't we have the right to refrain from working if that's our choice? That's the first reason, then. Because of their calling, because of the spiritual labor that pastors are doing among you, they have the right to expect support from you materially. Reason number two is found in verse 7. Those who labor for you spiritually have the right to be supported by you because that's the way the world works. He says in verse 7, whoever goes to war at his own expense. In other words, we don't ask a soldier to go into the army and to fight for our freedom and then expect him to go outside of the army and create a living for himself. No, we expect the army will take care of him. And then secondly, he says, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? A guy plants a vineyard and he works at it and he labors at it. He can expect that he's going to be able to enjoy some of the grapes, right? Some of the wine. For those of us who have planted a garden this spring and we labor in the garden all summer and do what we need to produce the vegetables and the fruit in our garden, we expect we're going to get something from that for ourselves, right? The garden's going to help support us. The vineyard's going to help support us. And it's the same with the shepherd. The third example Paul gives. Or who tends a flock and does not drink the milk of the flock? You see, the shepherd was going to enjoy some of the support he got from the flock by his labor to the flock. That's lesson or reason number two. Reason number three is those who labor for you spiritually have the right to be supported by you because it was the Jewish custom, Paul says down there in verse 13. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the holy things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? You see, under the Jewish system, the priests, the Levitical priesthood, were not allowed to go outside of their service in the temple and at the altar and have a secular job. They were required to spiritually minister to the nation within the temple and by the altar. And so how were they supported? They were supported by their fellow Jews who brought sacrifices to the temple. Whether it was an animal or some kind of grain offering, the priests were allowed to share in that sacrifice. They were allowed to take some of the meat. They were allowed to take some of the grain for themselves from those who brought the sacrifices. And so the priesthood, Paul's saying here, was supported by their fellow Jews through the offerings that they brought to the temple. And then fourthly, the fourth reason those who labor for you spiritually have the right to be supported by you is because the Word of God establishes it. Verse 9. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. That's a quote that Paul takes from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. And so what's all that about? Well, at the harvest time, they used oxen to help thresh out the grain from the husks, from the stalks. And so what they would do is they'd bring a big, huge oxen or ox onto this big, flat, hard floor, and there'd be a pole in the middle, and they'd tie a rope from the pole to the ox, and it was the ox job to go around on that hard floor hour after hour after hour. And the harvesters would bring in the grain and they would lay it on the floor. And as the ox walked around that floor, the weight of the ox and their hooves would come upon the grain and it would peel off the husks of the grain and it would leave the grain seeds. The grain seeds were so hard that the ox hooves would not demolish the grain seed, but it would take off the husk and it would leave the chaff. And every so often, the harvesters would come in and they'd sweep out the grain seeds. And they'd put more stalks of grain on the floor and the ox would just keep going round and round and round. Well, you can imagine that after hours of this, the ox might get a little tired. And at some point, you know, the ox might lean down and start eating some of the grain seeds, needing some energy, needing some refueling. And so if the farmer wanted to prevent losing any of the grain seed, they'd put a muzzle on the ox and not allow him to eat the grain. But the law said, don't do that. Don't muzzle the ox. And basically it's saying, hey, this oxen is working for you. Let him reap some of the stuff that he's doing. Let him stop and eat some of the grain when it's necessary. And why would that be so important? Because a hungry ox could get kind of obstinate. He could get unpredictable. And he needed the energy to finish the many hours of threshing and constant walking. And so to starve the animal in hope of saving a little grain made no sense, and God's law prohibited it. And notice what Paul says there at the end of verse 9. Is it oxen God is concerned about? So Paul is taking Deuteronomy 25:4, the law that says don't muzzle the ox, and he's saying basically, is God giving us that principle because he's concerned about the ox? And yes, God is concerned about all of his creatures. He's concerned about the ox. But Paul's saying, no, God gave us that example for our sake. He says that in verse 10. Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? In other words, Paul's giving this example, this principle from Deuteronomy 25, and he's saying God gave it for us today, for the church at Corinth, for our church today. Don't muzzle the ox. For those who are laboring spiritually among you, let them enjoy some of the fruit that you receive materially to help support them. Don't muzzle the ox. It's for our sakes. He goes on to say there in verse 10 that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of this hope. And so in this text, Paul has laid out four reasons why we should support materially those who labor amongst us spiritually. Because they have a special calling. Because it's the way of the world. It's the way of the religious world. And it's the Word of God. And so if we are to apply this right to us today, then it's the responsibility of the congregation to support their pastor financially. One dear old pastor said, quote, a minister cannot eat without prayer, but he can't eat prayers either, end quote. Pastor Jack Arnold, I came across this week, he shared this regarding his first time being a pastor, first church. Quote, my elders pulled me aside the first week at the church and said to me, Pastor, we expect you to trust God for your finances, so we are committed to pay all our bills at the church first, and then we will pay your salary if there is any money left. He says, I thought for a minute, and I said, why don't you pay me first? As the Bible declares, and then you as a board of elders trust God for the bills. It is biblical for pastor, elders, deacons, and the congregation to trust God for all financial needs, but it is their responsibility to pay the pastor first, not last. I love this idea in Proverbs chapter 30 when you know, I look at my own life as a pastor and, you know, always the issue of support and finances and all of that. But Proverbs 30 says, remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. And that's my attitude. I don't need to be rich from this, but don't put me into poverty either. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? You see, if you give me too much and I get rich over this, then I might say, I don't need the Lord. Who's he? But then it goes on to say, or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of the Lord. So give me neither poverty nor riches. Finally, in closing up, I just want to read a short passage from Oswald Sanders. I love Oswald Sanders. But he says this, throughout his ministry, Paul was meticulous in his financial dealings. He refused to allow monetary considerations to influence his decisions or actions. Money is an acid test of character. Our real riches are quality of our character, and these remain with us eternally. In his attitude towards money, Paul was pure, something that cannot be said of all Christian ministers, especially in our world today. Amen. He had a victory in the realm of finance, and he renounced his right to be supported by the church so that he might win more souls to Christ. Whether we possess much money or little, our attitude towards it is very revealing. There is no moral quality in being rich or poor per se, but our attitude towards it is a test of true spirituality. In a world in which material and financial values are paramount, it is not easy to escape their corruption. Discover a person's attitude towards money, and you will learn a great deal about his or her character. Not every Christian minister has mastered the problem of financial stewardship, and as a result, many have lost spiritual effectiveness. Paul did not fall into that trap. And so we have here then the Apostle Paul, probably the greatest Christian man, preacher, gospel minister that's ever walked the planet. And he was willing to forego his own well-being and seek the well-being of others first and foremost, out of love for them, out of love for them. And that principle that applied to Paul applies to us as well. And it was also Jesus' principle, right? That describes Jesus perfectly. Jesus did not seek his own well-being. Rather, he left his exalted position in heaven. And as the only unique Son of God, he came in our likeness and seeking our well-being by paying the ransom for our salvation by taking our sin upon himself. In love, he died on the cross that we might obtain the forgiveness of our sins. When you think about this principle, think about Jesus. And he is our example, and we are called to be like him. So as we close, I would just ask you to examine your lives sometime this week. Are you seeking your own well-being, or are you seeking out of love the well-being of others? You see, being a Christian is a high calling. It's not only looking out for our own interests, but the interests of others. Let no one seek his own well-being, but each one the other's well-being. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen.